All right, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the second epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and the more abundantly to youward. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, or what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust that ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, reading 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1 back to back, we develop a little more continuity than we might otherwise develop. Because in chapter 16, if you remember, the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian church that he would, it was his purpose, to come to them as he was traveling or going to travel through Macedonia, and that he would catch up with them as soon as he was done in Macedonia. And now here we have this passage in 2 Corinthians telling us that the Apostle Paul has not yet come to Corinth, and that perhaps we have a little bit of difficulty, a little bit of complaint, a little bit of consternation on the part of the Corinthian church. You mean Paul hasn't come to us yet? Something must be wrong. But you see that kind of continuity. Well, you know, here we have the first chapter of another book, so I wanted, I do want to give a bit of introduction. We have already talked about the port city of Corinth, that it was a city that had much licentiousness in it. It was a center of idol worship. It lent its name to a word. A word was coined in the Greek language, which would be to Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize someone would mean to corrupt them, to give them up to indulgence, and so on. So the city of Corinth was a rich port city with lots of distractions and indulgences available to people. You know, the theater, dance, restaurants, and then all of the baser kinds of things that go with that. And that was all available in Corinth. As far as the date of the writing of this book, the author, obviously, the Apostle Paul, and it seems that he is still with Timothy here. The date of the writing, it's difficult to know exactly, but most scholars are agreed that because of the comments in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that the apostle wrote that book shortly before Pentecost, probably AD 57, 56 or 57. And that 2 Corinthians may have been written even as early as later that year. So shortly after he wrote 1 Corinthians. It's difficult to know, really. As far as a brief outline of the book, greeting and introduction 1 through 11, chapter 1, 1 through 11, Paul's ministry in chapter 1, 12, through all the way through the end of chapter 7. The Apostle Paul talks about his ministry, and especially about the New Testament. There are several sections in this where he emphasizes the spirituality of the New Testament, and in a sense even de-emphasizes the physicality. Remember such phrases as, though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. We have the sentence of death within ourselves, that our hope should not be in ourselves, but in Christ. Talking about this earthly system that we live in, and how it's coming to an end, and how it is so weak and beggarly as compared to the spirituality, the robust spirituality of the New Testament. Then the collection for the saints. He has an extended discourse on showing mercy and generosity to the saints, and that would be in chapters 8 and 9. Now, what's interesting about that is he's already mentioned it in 1 Corinthians 16, and now it's some at least months later, and the Corinthians have not gotten it done. And so he tries to get them back on track there. And then also the vindication of his office in chapter 10 through chapter 13, and then the conclusion at the end of chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. I remember studying 2 Corinthians as a young adult early in my Christian life, where I was really beginning to focus on the things of Christ, and what a blessing the book was. I might say that next to Romans, it may be one of my favorite New Testament books. I really enjoy 2 Corinthians, and I hope that during our reading together, you will indeed enjoy it also. All right, so we begin then on the chapter itself, a very standard kind of greeting. Apostle, by the will of God, the church is comprised of saints. Of course, we understand that to be an outward designation. When we talk of the church as being comprised of saints, we're not passing judgment on the regeneration of anybody, as we've told everybody several times, and we understand we don't have those kinds of goggles. But we do consider one another to be saints upon profession of faith. So we consider the covenant in that external fashion. As we said a few weeks ago, the administration of the covenant of grace is always wider than regeneration. The administration of the covenant of grace is wider than regeneration. You have to remember that. So then grace, of course, that is the favor from God which is not earned, and peace, what does peace mean? It's not tranquility. Peace means right relationship with God. So when He wishes them grace and peace, He means that the peace that comes from God is peace that establishes right relationship through Jesus Christ between God and men. All right, so then in verses 3 through 11, He talks about the rigors of the apostolic ministry. The rigors of the apostolic ministry. Tribulation, trouble, He says that we've been pressed out of measure, despairing of life, had the sentence of death within ourselves. The sentence of death within ourselves is not some kind of mystical, pious dying to yourself. I know that in evangelical churches it's often interpreted that way. And you may have heard that interpretation before. Paul says we have the sentence of death within ourselves. And what he means by that is when I lay down at night, when I get up the next morning, I don't know if I'm going to wake up in a grave or alive. I don't know where I'll be. I'm under threat of death constantly. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. That's what he means. The rigors of the apostolic ministry were indeed difficult in those days. But that tribulation issues forth with something, doesn't it? Paul makes good use of those trials. He makes good use of those tribulations. And when we are put to trial, put to test, when we come under any kind of trouble, it behooves us as well to make a good and sanctified use of our tribulations. And so, what does Paul say here? That tribulation issues forth in trust in God. Not that God would, when I lay down now, I know that God will protect me and I won't be killed by my enemy. But that even if I am killed by my enemy, I am in God's hands. That kind of trust. The kind of trust that is complete resignation to the will of God. All right, in the issue of tribulation, when Christians are persecuted or tried, they receive comfort from God, who is here called the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. Now, that may seem a strange title to some who are under trial. I'm going to call God the Father of mercies, even while I'm in the midst of trial? Yes, because in the midst of any trial that we have, let us remember several things. Number one, it can always get worse. No trial that we receive is as bad as it can be. Number two, we always are tried to something less than what we deserve. That the punishments of God, if unleashed, would make these trials that we undergo look like a vacation, look like paradise. Number three, let us remember that when we are tried by God, we are chastened of the Lord so that we may partake of His holiness. That there is an issue that comes out of trials. Number four, that when God tries us, He humbles us so that we might accede to His will. It is indeed the froward man that under trial doubles down on his discontentment, doubles down on his anger with God. Instead of that, we should be receiving the trials that we receive from God with humility, looking for relief as God sees fit to bring it. So, in all of those senses, He is the Father of mercies. And again, the comfort that we receive from God enables the troubled Christian, in turn, to be of comfort to others who are similarly tried. That's what the Apostle Paul says here. And it is indeed a most sanctified use of trial. Notice what he says. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Notice in verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So, again, trials and difficulties, they're God's way of growing us. They're God's way of sanctifying us. God's way of making us useful, more useful in His kingdom. And to chafe under trial, to complain and murmur when we are chastised of the Lord is to forget what the apostle tells us, maybe even the same apostle, in Hebrews chapter 12, right? All right, then we see the third point in this first section, the utility of prayer. Well, we've been talking a lot about prayer. Let me just say this. I was noticing this in my notes. These are the notes from the last time we went through this. But here's a really good, I don't know if you call it a ruddleism or not, but just listen to this. We do not have to understand how the Lord uses prayer in order to pray. Right? We don't have to understand how God will work in our prayers in order to pray. The Lord doesn't say, you know, suspend your prayers until you understand how they're going to be answered. And until you understand their utility. He tells us to pray. And the apostle here affirms the help of prayer. Did you hear what he said? Verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Brothers and sisters, this ordinance of prayer has great utility. Some things we will never see, and yet will go on because we have been a praying people. Do not neglect to pray. Do not neglect private prayer. Do not neglect rising in the morning and thanking the Lord with the very first thoughts from your mind. Do not neglect to thank the Lord for the day when you, or before you drift off to sleep. Make that the last word in your mind or upon your lips. And many times during the day, be in prayer for your troubled brethren. Who knows what the Lord will do? We would expect a greater outcome by using means, right? Prayer is a means. All right, so then in verses 12 through 14 in this section, the apostle preaches the virtue of having maintained a good reputation and conversation in the world. He will use this stored capital a little bit later in the epistle as he will defend his apostleship. It adds credence to the defense of his office, and it adds credence to all that he does. How good it is to be counted a trustworthy soul, to have such a reputation. Notice also that it is by the grace of God that he has been so, by his own admission. So, in other words, as we were speaking earlier today, with regard to humility, humility and having a good reputation are not at odds with one another, as long as we deflect all glory to God. We do want to have a good reputation, but in having that good reputation, part of that reputation ought to be reflecting all recognition that we receive to God. All right, then verses 15 through 24 in this final section. This is that portion where he says that I was minded to come to you by Macedonia, and I've not yet come. And then he goes on, and it seems that he's received a report, and let me just tell you what I mean when I say that. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay, but as God is true, our word to you was not yea and nay. It seems from that, from those two verses, that was verses 17 and 18, that there's been some murmuring in Corinth. Paul said he was coming and he didn't. He doesn't keep his word. He's fickle. He's flighty. You know, he makes all these plans. He's highfalutin. But he can't follow through. And so the apostle, it seems, is directly answering those questions. Now, I like his procedure here. I like his procedure in that while he may have heard something, he addresses it openly. Brothers and sisters, this is a good policy. It's a good policy when we hear negative things, whether about us or even about our church or whatever it is, to openly and honestly confront such thing. Not in a bristly or prickly kind of way, but in a way where all information can be brought out. It can all be aired out so that everyone's opinion and everyone's point of view can be brought to the table. That's important. The apostle here is not shy against, or he doesn't shy away from addressing that negative report that he has heard. And then, toward the end of the chapter, he asserts a bit of his authority when he says to them, and this is an important portion, he says, but I'm telling you, I'm going to go on record right now and tell you that in order to spare you, I haven't come yet to Corinth. That my intention in not coming to you at this time was so that I do not have to be so confrontational when I arrive. It is my effort to spare you. And so we see the great heart of the apostle here. He's putting a little bit of temporal distance between the problem and himself so that hopefully things might work themselves out. You see, this shows the heart of a good minister. Not wanting to address everything right now, got to have it done, but allowing time for greater reflection, time for things to sort themselves out, not having to be dissolved right now. This I think is commendable, and it teaches us patience with one another, doesn't it? And that so often it's probably too easy for us when we see something that we just got to get that killed out right now. Now there may be times when that's important. There may be times when it is important because we don't want something to go from bad to worse. But what is the assumption of the apostle here? I spared you by not coming to Corinth thus far in order that it might go from bad to better. Right? And so instead of coming to them, he writes them a second letter. He's going to defend his apostleship in that letter so that when he comes in face to face, they might have a better time of fellowship with one another. It's a very interesting strategy of ministry, isn't it? And yet we would learn from the Master here, I believe. All right, thus ends the reading then of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.